A week or so ago, we awakened to the news that terrorists had once again struck, this time in London, England, with a series of simultaneous explosions in the London transit system. We later found out that around 50 people were killed. This was just another incident in an ever-growing number of terrorist bombings and killings that we have come accustomed to hearing on the news almost daily. Why is this? Why do the terrorists rage? Why do they seek to murder and to destroy? Our psalm today gives us the answer to that question. We're in Psalm 2 today, and no, we're not going to preach through every psalm in this series. It just happens that we are on Psalm 2 today because we are looking at a royal psalm. Remember last week I told you that there are several different types of psalms, and one of the royal psalms. They're called royal psalms because they have to do with the king. It can either be about the king of Israel, talk about his marriage or perhaps his coronation. It can be speaking about God as the king of the universe, as the king of Israel. Or it can be talking about the messianic king, the Lord Jesus and his coming, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or, as in our case today, it can talk about both a human king and a divine king. On the human level, this psalm was probably read at the coronation of a new king. As you know, in the ancient days, when a king died, there was often political unrest in the kingdom, particularly in the outer reaches of the kingdom. And some of the leaders in the outer reaches took that death of the king as an opportunity to rebel before a new king could be appointed. And this psalm talks about this attitude and this desire to rebel against the king that's coming to be enthroned. And it talks about this rebellion and how futile it is because God Himself has appointed this king in Israel. And that God would see to it that the enemies of this king were crushed. And that they would experience certain judgment. And then they were called on to repent, to once again submit to this king that God had appointed, and be spared sudden doom and destruction. All right, let's read this psalm from this level, with this background in mind. Beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But this psalm not only has a human level, but I think it has a divine level as well. And on the divine level, this psalm talks about the enthronement of King Jesus and of mankind's rebellion against Him. Yet because God the Father has appointed Him as His King of the universe, those who oppose His rule will be crushed. And they will experience certain judgment. And yet they're called on to repent from their hearts of rebellion and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and experience the salvation only He can give. When you look at this psalm from the divine level, it's a universal call to salvation. Let's read it again from this divine level of God the Father appointing the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now today, we will be focusing on this divine level of the psalm, and we will see it as a universal call to salvation. Now this psalm can be broken down into three parts. First part talks about man's rebellion against God's anointed, the Lord God, verses 1 through 3. The second part is the Lord's response to mankind's rebellion against His anointed, verses 4 through 9. And then the last part, the Lord's call for mankind to repent, turn from their rebellion, and experience salvation from His certain judgment. Now, first of all, mankind stands in rebellion against the Lord's anointed. The first thing I want you to notice is that this rebellion is universal. It is worldwide. Look at the terms that the psalmist uses to make sure we understand that it is a universal, worldwide rebellion against the Lord Jesus. He says, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel against Him. Now, every category has been covered in this. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers. It is a universal rebellion against the Lord God. The truth is, mankind stands in rebellion against God. Peter picks up on this psalm when he wants to explain why evil men crucified the Lord Jesus and to show their hatred against Him. You remember the early church was experiencing some persecution. And so they gathered together to pray and ask the Lord for boldness. And in Peter's prayer, he quotes from this psalm when he says in Acts 4, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Peter says that's why they rebelled against the Lord God. That's why they crucified Him. Because the hearts of men are in rebellion against God, and it is a universal rebellion. When we're born into this human race, we are born in rebellion against God. Paul, writing about this same truth of man's rebellion, quotes from another psalm, from Psalm 14, when he writes in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that's a bleak picture of mankind, but it's universally true. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the condition of every heart, of every person who is apart from Jesus Christ. Now the second thing we see is not only is this rebellion universal, but the manifestations of this rebellion are obvious. Again, look at the psalmist as he says, "The nations are in an uproar." Now uproar is a word that's only used in the whole Old Testament in this one place. It means to conspire against. It means to plot. He says the people are devising. Again, this word means they're planning. They're making plans to rebel against the king. Now this word is sometimes translated meditate. It's interesting because this is exactly the same word that's used in the first psalm, verse 2. Look at where it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Same exact word. Now what's the psalmist saying to us? He's saying, look at the contrast. He says, the righteous man meditates on God's word. The unrighteous, rebellious man meditates on how to rebel against God. He devises his plans. He makes his plots. How can he rebel against God? A tremendous contrast is pictured there. This is why the terrorists rage. Because their hearts are determined to plot against God. Against everything that is holy and righteous. They are murderous in their intent and desires. He goes on to say that the kings take their stand in defiance against the king. Here we have a picture of one holding up his fist and shaking it in the face of God, an act of defiance. He says the rulers take counsel together. This word take counsel is translated other places in the Old Testament as build a foundation. You say, well, now how in the world does take counsel and build a foundation have anything similar? How can that word mean both things? The idea is that these evil men are settled like a foundation in their determination to rebel against God. It is at their very core of their being. It is at their very foundation that they are rebelling against God. It means to establish. They are established. They are settled in their desire and in their determination to rebel against God. Some of the most powerful rulers in human history have exemplified this very passage of Scripture as they have determined in their heart to rebel against God. In modern times, Adolf Hitler not only desired to destroy and exterminate the Jews, but you may not know he was also just as determined to exterminate Christianity. How do we know this? Rutgers School of Law has posted papers on the web showing Hitler's desire to eradicate Christianity. The documents that they have posted there from the archives of General William Donovan. They were prepared for the International Military Tribunal at Nuremberg. And in those papers, he has quotes from Hitler One such quote made in 1933, Hitler said, "It is through the peasantry that we shall really be able to destroy Christianity." At another place, Hitler said, "You can either be a Christian or a German. You cannot be both." Joseph Stalin tried to stomp out Christianity. According to World Christian Encyclopedia, it has been documented that he was responsible for over 40 million people's deaths. He closed down 48,000 churches and attempted the liquidation of the entire Christian church. Mao Zedong of China attempted a similar fate. In fact, it's said that history's most systematic attempt ever by a single nation to eradicate and destroy Christianity was perpetrated by Mao Zedong of China. He was responsible for killing over 72 million people. Man wants to be free from God and God's morals. In verse 3, these rulers, these rebellious people say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." You see, rebellious man sees the morals of God as fetters, as chains that bind him. And he wants to be set free to do his own thing. He wants to go his own way. He sees the rules of God and the laws of God as binding. And he says, "Let us break free. We want to be our own king. We want to be our own boss. We want to be our own Lord." Mankind desires rebellion against Almighty God. He rejects the Lordship of Jesus and wants his own Lordship. Here the psalmist has given us a clear picture of man's rebellion against the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus. Next, let's look at God's response to mankind's rebellion. Is God in heaven wringing his hands over man's rebellion? Is he thinking, "Oh, what am I going to do? Oh me, I'm so afraid." Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, they're rebelling against me. Oh my, they're out to destroy my kingdom. What am I going to do? Is that God's reaction? No, of course not. The psalmist says he laughs. He scoffs at these rebellious men. Verse 7, "He who sits in heaven laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at them. They don't bother him. Hitler and Nazism has long vanished from the scene, and Christianity continues to thrive. Joseph Stalin and communism have fallen, and Christianity continues to rage powerfully and triumphantly. Mao Zedong failed miserably in eradicating Christianity in China. Open Doors missionary organization estimates between 80 and 100 million Christians are thriving in China today. Oh no, God laughs at them. The writer of Psalms wants to show us that God is not bothered in the least by these rebellious men. What we're seeing in this psalm is an end-time view, an eschatological view of God's attitude toward sinful mankind. This psalm has the language of judgment against those who rebel against God. Next, notice that God is angry with them because of their rebellion. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Here we have Hebrew parallelism, as we see so many times in the Psalms. You see the parallel, He will speak to them in His anger. Parallels with He will terrify them in His fury. Now don't be put off by God's anger. We need to remember that God's holiness demands His anger toward rebellion and sin. What kind of God would He be if He was indifferent to sin and rebellion? What kind of holiness could our God be if He could see sin with indifference? But He reacts to sin in righteous anger. His holy wrath is stirred up against this rebellion and sin of mankind. Thirdly, His response against this rebellion is His proclamation that He has decreed judgment on these rebels. You see, in contrast to man's rebellion and rejection of God's king, God says He has chosen and installed this anointed one as His king. Verse 6, "But as for me," God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." God has decreed that Jesus Christ would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that He would exercise God's holy judgment on sinful and rebellious mankind. Now the first thing we see is that God says He has installed the King. "But as for me, I've installed my King." In contrast to mankind's rejection of the King, God says, "I've anointed Him, I've placed Him in Jerusalem." Upon Zion, my holy mountain, refers to Jerusalem. And we know from the Scriptures that when Jesus returns, He will return to Jerusalem and He will set up His kingdom, millennial kingdom, and He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Next, we see God has a special relationship with the King. The King is spoken of as God's Son, His begotten. Now verse 7 is probably the Lord Jesus speaking. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now this phrase reminds us of the covenant that God made with David over in 2 Samuel, where God said He would be a father to them and they would be sons to Him. Let me just read you from that covenant that God made with David concerning the kings that would follow him. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him." Now this language refers both to the human king and to the divine king. In the immediate context of 2 Samuel, it's speaking about the human king. Those who would come from David, like Solomon, who would need to be corrected if they erred away from God's path. But its prophetic context was the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Himself. In fact, Paul picks up on this when he's preaching to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch. And he wants to establish for them that Jesus indeed was God's anointed. He quotes from this very Psalm to speak about Jesus as the Lord's anointed, His Son. As he says, "Today you are my Son." And the third thing, God gave King Jesus sovereign rule to exercise judgment on the rebellious nations. Not only has God installed him, not only does God have a special relationship to him, but God has also given him sovereign rule to exercise judgment on these rebellious nations. Here we get a picture of a mighty king subduing a rebellion against him and crushing all opposition. Look at the word picture in verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." It's like me taking a pottery vase and placing it up here and taking an iron rod, say a golf club, and just hitting it so hard it just breaks into 100 pieces and just shatters everywhere. That's the word picture. That's what Jesus is going to do to His enemies. He is going to shatter them and crush them like iron crushes pottery. Here we have a picture of the warrior king, Jesus, exercising worldwide dominion. Here we see apocalyptic language. It reminds me of Revelation 19. It talks about the day when the Lord Jesus shall descend with great power and great glory. Let me read for you that passage from Revelation 19 as you look at this illustration that someone has drawn of this passage. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The psalmist is picturing for us this victorious warrior king coming back to crush his enemies and those who have maintained rebellion against him. Now, having spoken of that certain judgment, the futility of rebelling against the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the psalmist now issues a call to repent and come to him and be saved from this certain judgment that awaits. Here we have the grace of God. Isn't it beautiful the way the psalmist shows us the righteousness and holiness and judgment of God? But he doesn't leave us there. He shows us the grace of God as God calls on mankind to repent and come to Him. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." The Lord first calls on them to have a change of mind. And repentance, true repentance, always involves a change of mind, the change of way we think. Show discernment, he says. Take warning. They're to change the way they're thinking about their rebellious ways. They thought they could succeed in their rebellion against the king. They need to realize it's futile. They ought to realize they cannot succeed. That what they're going to experience is judgment and destruction. Change the way they've been thinking about the king's rule. They've seen it as oppressive, as bonds they want to break out of. But no, see it as God's loving care. Change the way they are thinking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus calls on rebellious man to change his way of thinking. He must recognize first his rebellion against God. He must realize he has rejected God's rule in his life. That he has wanted to be his own Lord, his own king, his own boss. That he is living in rebellion against the holy God. He must see the Lordship of Christ is not oppressive, but liberating and good. He must see Jesus as God's anointed, the King of the universe. And all this has to do with our thinking, our mind. And so first, there's a call to change their way of thinking. Secondly, the Lord calls on them to change their heart. Verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." True repentance always involves not only our mind, but our innermost being. These rebels are called on to lay down their arms and worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The terms worship and fear and rejoice and trembling describe religious responses of a righteous person. They are to lead lives of submission, not rebellion. They are to have lives characterized by reverence and trembling, not arrogance and pride. Lives filled with exultation, not with gloom of oppression. Jesus calls on sinners to reject their pride and humble themselves and come to Him in reverence and in submission. Saying, Lord, I need You. Lord, I want You. Lord, I reject my pride and arrogance. You are my only hope. I know I cannot save myself. I know I cannot do anything to earn Your acceptance. But You have accomplished everything. And I lay down my pride and I come to You in humility and in hope that only You, Jesus, can take away my sins and the judgment I deserve. And thirdly, there's a call for a change of will. Verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. You see the word homage? In the Hebrew, it's literally to kiss. Some translations say kiss. And it goes back to the idea of kissing the King as an act of submission, to show that you were submitting to the King's rule. You would kiss Him to show your desire to surrender to Him, to bow in submission. The rebellious are called to submit their will to the King, to submit themselves to His reign. Jesus calls on the sinner to submit to His lordship in their lives, to bow in humble surrender to Jesus as Lord of your life. To come to Him and say, I submit my will to Your will, Lord Jesus. You are my King. I come in homage before You. The psalmist warns, turn to God in faith and repentance or burn in the fires of hell. Repent or experience the fiery anger of God that burns in hell. Repent or perish. His wrath will be kindled against all those who have rejected Him and His salvation. But to those who take refuge in Him, they will be saved. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All those who come to Jesus for their salvation from God's holy anger will be saved. This psalmist has shown us several things. First, he's shown us that all of mankind stands in rebellion against God. We're born into this human race in rebellion against God. Secondly, he has shown us that the results of this rebellion against God is certain destruction. It's eternity in the fires of hell. But he's also shown us that God has provided a way for us to escape this certain judgment. And that is by coming to His King, accepting His rule in our lives, gladly humbling ourselves and trusting Him as our Lord and Savior. We are to turn away from our rebellion and come to King Jesus in faith and surrender. The story I'm about to tell you is a true story. It's testified to its truthfulness by Harry Ironside, who was a professor of preaching at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the first part of the 1900s. But there was this girl who in her teenage years grew up in a Christian home, but she refused to come to Christ even though she experienced times of continual conviction. But she would not surrender. She maintained her rebellion against Him and continued in her sinful ways, much to her Christian mother's heartache and regret. But she contracted a sickness and she went to doctor after doctor. But after medical science had done everything it could do, the doctor said, we can't do any more. Your certain death is near. And as she was on her deathbed, again her mother kept pleading with her to come to Christ. But she maintained her rebellion. And then one day as her mother was seated beside her bed, she was in a deep sleep. And she suddenly awoke with a panic look on her face. And she said, Mama, what's Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9? What does it say? And my mother said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? She said, I dreamed that this presence came to me and said, read Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9. And so her mother didn't know what it was offhand, so she got her Bible and she picked it up and she turned to Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9. And as she looked at the passage, her mother's heart sank. Well, what does it say, mother? What does it say? And she began to read to her daughter. Now, I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. Judge you according to your ways. And bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. This poor girl with a look of horror on her face, exhausted, fell back into unconsciousness. And in just a few moments, she went into eternity. The grace of God rejected brings the judgment of God. Have you rejected God's grace? Your only hope to be spared His righteous judgment is to come to Christ and accept Him as the King of your life, surrendering your will to His will. He is the Lord's anointed King. Perhaps you're already a Christian. We have a community out here that's in rebellion against God. They are headed for certain judgment. Unless we can share with them the good news that they need to repent and they need to turn to King Jesus, they're going to spend eternity in hell. We need to be motivated to move out and reach our neighbors, our community. We have the good news. We have the hope. We have the truth. For it's either repent or perish. Let's pray.